Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Do you know who Teddy Roosevelt was? A few of you do. Teddy Roosevelt was one of our presidents. He was known for his courage and his bravery as he was a part of the Rough Riders that... In the Spanish-American War, he led a group up San Juan Hill for a great battle victory, and he has been known as one of our bravest, most courageous warrior presidents in the history of our nation. Yet he was not always a courageous man. In fact, when he was a little boy, his mother, Mitty, had always taken him to church, and all of a sudden, one Sunday morning, they were on their way to church, and little Teddy, he didn't like that name, by the way. That's what everybody called him. He didn't like to be called Teddy, but little Teddy refused to go into church and threw a panic attack and just was terrified of walking into the church. And his mother couldn't figure it out because he'd always loved going to church and everything seemed to be working really well as she was raising him. And so she sat down and she started talking with him and said, "Teddy, why don't you want to go to church anymore?" And he said, "The zeal. It's because of the zeal." And she said, "The zeal? What about the zeal?" "Well, the pastor said that the zeal was going to eat me if I went to church." And he said, "I can't go to church because I don't want the zeal to eat me." And she kept asking him about this zeal. And she says, "What does this zeal look like?" And he said, "I don't know. It might be like a dragon or an alligator or something, but it's a great big animal. And it's in the church. And I can't go there because the pastor said it would eat us if we went there." And so she began thinking, "I wonder where he got this from." She got out her concordance and she began searching out every verse she could find with the word zeal in it. And as she was reading through these, she came to the book of John, and she was reading in 2:17, and Teddy stopped her all excited and said, "That's it, Mom. That's what the pastor was reading. And it's the verse that says, 'The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up.'" When Jesus was in the temple courts and clearing it out, and from that day forward, Teddy never wanted to go to church again. It's amazing what things we become afraid of, isn't it? You know, fear is an interesting component to our lives. And when we read through the Christmas account, our natural responses are always typically centered around the awe and the wonder and the joy and the peace and the anticipation of Christmas. Seldom do we ever sit down and start thinking about the fear at the time of Christmas. And yet fear for some people is very real at Christmas time. Fear of not being able to pay off the credit cards. Fear of family struggles. Fear of grief and grieving, not having a loved one with you as you go through the Christmas season. Now, sometimes fear is a really good thing, though. We often think of fear in a negative sense, but sometimes it's a very good thing. In fact, fear is often a very misunderstood emotion. Every time we see the word fear in the Christmas accounts, it comes from a Greek word phobos, which we get our word phobia from. And there are all kinds of phobias. I'm not going to take time to list them all for you. You probably have a few yourself you don't even know about till you're confronted with something that terrifies you. But the word literally means to be alarmed, frightened, or terrorized. And like so many of our other emotions, fear has the potential to trigger a response. Have you ever been paralyzed by fear? When I was 16 years old, my father took me to the state of Maine to go hunting. Maybe I've shared with you before, but we got up there, and where we were, it was really flat. I was expecting hills like in western New York where I grew up. And when we arrived at our place on the old farm where we were going to hunt, where he grew up, he said, "There's a pipeline that goes out through here, and never lose sight of it, because that's your orientation point. And when you go on one side of the pipeline, when you come out, you'll know which way to go to get back to the farm." Well, I got out there, got all twisted around before it got light out, and I'm sitting there next to a tree waiting for it to get light, and I can't remember which way the pipeline is. And all of a sudden, I hear this coyote start howling in the distance, and this fear went down my spine, and I just sat there by that tree. It was one of the most miserable days hunting I've ever had in my life. And I just sat there and kind of trembled the whole day until it was time to start making my way back. And I got up and started looking around, and I couldn't find the pipeline. And now I was more terrified than ever. You know, fear has the ability to paralyze us at times, just to grip us and to grab a hold of us and to render us ineffective. Sometimes fear has the potential to isolate us. We stay away from people, we stay away from situations, we stay away from circumstances and withdraw. It has the potential to drive us to panic and to worry. But you know, fear can also be an incredible motivator. Fear can drive us to the point of awe and wonder and reverence. Now it's interesting to note that many times in the Scriptures we're told, fear not. Yet there are also times in the Scriptures where we're told that fear is a very desirable thing. In fact, as we, in a few minutes, will be looking through these accounts in the Christmas story, you will find that there are three times that fear shows up as a result of encountering angelic beings. There are three times that fear shows up as the result of someone's circumstances. And then there's once that fear shows up as a very favorable response that we're supposed to be seeking after. In fact, you go through the Old Testament and even some New Testament passages. I want to just share a few of these with you where fear is spoken of as a very positive thing. In Leviticus 19 and verse 14, it says, "Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear thy God. I am the Lord." Deuteronomy 6:13 says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall swear by his name." I love the expression in Psalm 19, verse 9, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than they are than gold, even much fine gold. They're sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Proverbs speaks of fear, and it says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil." In Proverbs 8:13, "Pride and arrogance and the way of evil are perverted speech I hate, and perverted speech I hate." Proverbs 9 and verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what?" It's the beginning of wisdom. You go over to the New Testament, and in Ephesians chapter 5, we're to be submitting to one another out of, it says, reverence for Christ. But the word there is actually the very same word, phobia or phobos, that we have for fear in all these other places in the Scriptures. So we're to submit to one another out of fear for Christ. What about Ephesians 5:33? It says, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." But that word respect also comes from phobia or phobos or phobia. How many of you guys wake up every morning and say, "I'm going to make her fear me today"? It's only the ladies laughing. I'm not sure what to make of that. I may have shared with you before, when I was teaching in Moldova, I had a group of students, and they were working out of a Russian translation of the Scriptures, and I was teaching on the pastor's role in the home and in the family, and we were talking about marriage, and I got to this passage in Ephesians, and I couldn't understand the confusion in the classroom. The Russian Bible translates it into the Russian equivalent for fear. And a lot of the guys that were there had come out of Muslim backgrounds from Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan. Some of them came out of Romania. Some of them came out of Russia. And they're sitting in this classroom. And they had grown up in cultures where the wife was conditioned to fear her husband. And it carried right over to their Christian faith, because they read in Ephesians the wife is to fear her husband, and they thought, this is really a natural thing. We got to keep our thumb on them, keep them fearing us so that our relationship is right. And I said, no, guys, that's not where that's going. I had an interpreter, bless her heart, and she spoke up and she said, maybe I can explain it. As a young lady, probably what she was maybe in her early to mid-20s, and she said, man, that's not what... I told her, I said, you can share with them as long as you tell me what you're telling them. And so she did share with me, and she said, that's not what a woman needs, not what a woman wants, and I don't believe what the Scriptures are teaching. And so fear has a positive side to it, but it's got to be properly understood. It's also noteworthy that if we're instructed to fear not, or we're instructed to fear, it logically follows that we're expected to have some level of control over this emotion. In other words, fear is a choice. Who we fear, how we fear, when we fear, is rooted in our choices and is rooted in our responses. Now, I do acknowledge that there are going to be those times in life, because we're surprised by initial shock, that we're terrorized by something. And you see in the scriptures, when an angel shows up, there's fear, there's terror. And there should be fear and terror because of the shock and the awe of what was taking place. But if the angel says to the shepherd, "Fear not," the shepherd must have some control over the emotion in order to make a decision of whether or not they should be fearing. Many times our responses are controlled by our terror, and we're captured by this emotion. Let me just summarize a few things for you here before we move on. First of all, fear is a very real emotion, and we have the ability and the responsibility to respond properly out of our fear. Have you ever been controlled by your fear? We all have at one time or another. And if we allow our fear to control us, is that different from allowing our anger to control us or our pride to control us? Secondly, fear can be negative. It can be very paralyzing. It can be very controlling in our lives. But fear can also be a beneficial, positive, and constructive component. Well, how do you know the difference? When you see the different passages in Scripture that talk about fear, the different examples, the different instructions, how do you know when it's good to be fearful, when it's not good to be fearful? Here's the clue. Context is king. That's just a phrase that you need to kind of embed in the back of your mind when you're studying the Scriptures. Context is king. You've got to understand the context in which it's being taught, and you've got to be able to grasp and understand the context in which it's to be applied. If you simply take a blanket statement and say fear is always wrong, evil, and bad, then the times that fear is displayed as something advantageous to us, we may avoid it. Or if you say fear is okay, it's kind of neutral, don't worry about it, you may be paralyzed by it because you are allowing it to control you. So as we look over the Scriptures, what I want to do is I want to kind of walk you through the Christmas account and the times that this shows up. Three times, fear is evident at the appearance of angels. I want you to go with me to Luke's Gospel, and we'll kind of get launched off here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Now, we often don't put this into the Christmas account, but it is a precursor to the Christmas account and kind of sets the stage for what is coming. An angel here appears to Zechariah to announce that Elizabeth is pregnant. The angel's name is Gabriel. So if you're in Luke chapter 1, go to verse 8. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Now, the context here, John is of the Levitical heritage, and so he's part of the priesthood. And when his group of priests are on task and on duty, he is there. They cast lots to see who will have the honor of going in and burning the incense in the holy place. The holy place is just outside of the Holy of Holies. And from your studies of the tabernacle, you know the Holy of Holies is only entered into one time a year. It's entered into by the high priest so that he might go in and atone for the sins of the nation of Israel. And outside of that Holy of Holies is this holy place. And so Zechariah goes in there, and he's in there an extended time, and they're trying to figure out why he's in there so long. And the angel Gabriel comes to him and says, your wife is going to have a baby. And in order to confirm what the angel is saying, the angel takes his voice away. Now, it says that he was troubled and that fear fell upon him. And the translation there is he was scared spitless. Okay? That's what that means. It has been 400 years since God has intervened directly into the hearts and lives of his people. Since the closure of the Old Testament, God has not been heard from in this way. And so Zechariah is in there going through the routines, trying to make sure he's doing everything exactly as he is called to do it. And in the midst of all of that, the angel Gabriel shows up and says, guess what? You're part of God's plan. And so the fear fell on him, and the angel says, do not be afraid. Second time you find an angelic announcement with fear, you go to Luke chapter 1, drop down to verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Verse 28, he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And so this angel, Gabriel, shows up again to announce to Mary that she is going to bear the Christ child. And when he appeared, he says, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But Mary, once again, is greatly afraid, greatly troubled. You know, I think we've lost the awe and wonder of the angelic appearance. You know, even in the hymns, the carols that we sing of the angels, and we don't stop to think what a traumatic, life-changing experience it would be to have an angelic appearance, especially of Gabriel, standing there before you making an announcement. You know, we talk about angels unaware. You know, Hebrews talks about don't be afraid to entertain a stranger because you might be entertaining an angel unaware. I don't think the appearance of the angel was like a stranger in these accounts, but it was a much more majestic declaration, okay? My wife leaned over to me this morning and she says, this is the greatest gender reveal in all of history. When the announcement is being made that by the angel that you will bear a son and his name will be Jesus. And so the awe and the wonder and the dramatic trauma that comes into someone's life as they're listening to this angel, fear, again, should be translated maybe even stronger of terror, of awe, of wonder when this happens. The third time is, again, in Luke's gospel, over in chapter 2 and verse 8, and that was read for us this morning, when the angel appeared to the shepherds to announce the birth of Jesus. Now, notice the detail in the same region, verse 8, chapter 2. There were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with fear, it says. This is one angel at this point, okay? And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly, then that angel was joined by the multitude here in verse 13. There was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. But again, the command is, don't be afraid. It's to fear not. Well, what's the lesson in all of this? We should be overwhelmed with awe and wonder even at the reading. of this. It's easy for us to miss the shock and the awe that was present with the angelic appearance. Our reading and our rereading of these accounts every year can become somewhat routine, yet an honest examination of this should drive us to awe and wonder. Do you ever have those moments when you're reading the scriptures where you just stop and you go, wow, this should be one of those moments. Now there's three times that you will see where fear is evident because of circumstances. The first of them is back in Luke chapter 1 again, at the birth of John the Baptist. And what I like to do is I like to look at these three kind of individually, draw kind of an application or a lesson from each of these. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 57, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, well, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed and he spoke, blessing God. Now notice verse 65, it says, and fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord is with him. And so at the announcement of Elizabeth's birth to John, Zechariah's tongue is loosed. Now we find back in chapter 1 and verse 7 that this was an old couple. And because they were expecting a baby at their old age, it was certainly a divine intervention in their lives. And so to add evidence to God's involvement, Zechariah was speechless for months. Until the birth of John. The neighbors were so convinced of God's hand on these events that they were gripped with fear, and the news spread throughout all of the region. Do you ever hear about the work of God in someone's life? And it just kind of grabs you. It reaches down to the core of who you are, and it just grabs you to the point where it just takes your breath away, and you go, wow, God is at work. God is involved. God is engaged in what's going on. When it's obvious that God is at work in the life of his people, a level of fear should grip those who see it. We should be caught short with the awe and the wonder of what's going on. Go back to Matthew's gospel with me, if you would. Let's look at the second one of circumstance in Matthew 1, verse 18. It says, the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. Matthew 1, 18. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Now, it's interesting, the angel appears in the dream, and the instruction is not, fear not the angel. The others were visions of the angel or the presence of the angel while they were awake and conscious, okay? Joseph is now sleeping. This happens in his sleep. In the other accounts, because of their consciousness or lack of being asleep, they were in shock and awe and wonder. And Joseph is experiencing this in a dream. And notice the fear not that goes with this. Verse 20, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now, in this account, Joseph was confronted with a really difficult choice. He could choose to be driven by fear, Fear of the circumstances, or fear of the future, or fear of his reputation being lost, or fear of shame. If he chooses the path of fear, he could quietly break off the engagement, let Mary carry the shame, let her explain what has happened. The other side of that choice is, he could respond in faith. So many of the choices that we're confronted with in life are between fear and faith. By being confronted with this choice, he could respond with faith, and faith would mean that he would trust the message of God sent by the angel. Faith would mean that he would have to humble himself and do what was asked of him. Faith would mean that he would take Mary as his wife and care for her and raise this baby as his own. Faith always seems to be a more risky path, doesn't it? More difficult, more humbling. But I'll tell you what, faith promises more blessing. I've wrestled with this in my life. You've wrestled with this in your life. Faith or fear? Fear or faith? The circumstances of life are always going to shout in your face, you cannot do it, it's going to destroy you, it's going to hurt you. There's risk involved. You always get caught with the what ifs, the what could be's. Try to imagine. You're engaged. Your wife is found to be pregnant. You know it's not you. Fear says run. Go hide somewhere. Go back to what you were doing. Don't let it interrupt your life. Faith says trust God through the process. If God is in the process, trust Him. You know, that's a pretty big deal when you think of Joseph's decision. The things we are up against in our lives are not nearly as looming, large, significant as what this is. They may seem to be at the moment and at the time. What's the lesson here? When we allow fear to extinguish faith, we miss the joy, the hope, the blessing that God has in store for us. Ever wonder how many blessings you have missed in your life because you have allowed fear to overrule your faith? If we could get to the point where we respond with faith over fear every time in these situations and in these scenarios where we don't know for certain what the outcome is going to be, and yet we know that God has instructed us, is directing us, is guiding us. Folks, we got to learn to live by faith and not by fear. For us as a church, we got to learn to live by faith and not by fear. There are those words that are always looming. We never did it that way before. There are those words that are always looming. What if? What if it doesn't work? What if it fails? What if it... And it's not just in the realm of our church. It's in the realm of our lives. You know, we're talking about this whole concept of adoption. What if Joseph would have said no? Did he have a choice? He said, well, God's sovereign and God had that in his plan. Then why did they give him a choice? I don't understand how all of that meshes together. But what I do know is Joseph exercised faith and not fear. And when he made the choice to exercise faith over fear, God worked in and through that in some incredibly amazing ways to bring the Savior of the world. You know, sometimes it's centered around decisions we're making for our future. Sometimes it's centered around relationship decisions. Sometimes it's centered around health decisions. Sometimes it's centered around ministry decisions. But you know what? If God's hand is in it and God's direction is there, we need to submit to that in faith, recognizing that greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world, and He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If we could only stop to imagine the potential that the Church of Jesus Christ has on this planet, if we would set aside our fears and embrace our faith, and what he's calling us to do. There's another example of fear. Go back to Matthew with me, chapter 2. All right. Yeah, Matthew chapter 2. This is after the birth of Christ. Joseph has taken his little family and he has escaped the hand of Herod, headed down to Egypt. Verse 19, chapter 2, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and he took the child and his mother and they went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. When Herod died, the angel came to Joseph again and instructed him, go home. Everything's clear. It's okay to go back. Joseph apparently assumed that they should return to Bethlehem, being the town of his extended family in Judea. Somewhere along the way, he received the news that Herod's son was ruling there, and he was as evil and much a threat as his father was. And so the news put fear through him. It's like they've got their travel arrangements made, they are on their way, they are going to settle in there, and all of a sudden we can't go back there. What's the lesson in all of this? They went to Galilee, they went back to Nazareth, it fulfilled prophecy, this is all true. But the lesson here is, there are times when fear can assist our discernment. There are times when fear comes into our lives, because through that, God can use it to cause us to discern a better direction for our safety, for our security. There's one more time I want you to see fear in this passage. And this is where fear is given to us as a desirable response to God. Now back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And I want to kind of pull this together if I can. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, you have this incredible bit of poetry, a song that's written by Mary in response to God entrusting her with being the mother of the Christ child. And so Mary said in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And notice verse 50, "And his mercy," God's mercy, "is for those who fear him." God's mercy is for those who fear him. When we genuinely recognize who God is as our creator, our sustainer, and also our judge, we can respond only with fear, a genuine holy terror. I've heard people talk about the fear of the Lord and they diminish it to, well, that's not really being afraid of God, that's just being reverent. I would propose to you that you become more afraid than you have ever been in your entire existence when you realize who God is. That you are more gripped with terror at an understanding of who He is, and in light of that understanding, who you are. Because He ultimately is your judge. Do you know what mercy is? Notice the passage again in verse 50. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. Those who fear Him come to grips with who He is, and they understand that He holds within His power the ability to condemn and destroy, or the ability to set free and reward. Mercy is God withholding what we deserve. And I really believe that's why Solomon says to us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and then later he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I want those of you that know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to think back to that time that you were confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life, and you came to the point of recognizing your lost and sinful condition, and you repented and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Was there any fear involved in that process? This means yes. This means no. This means I'm really confused right now. I would say to you that at the core, in the base of every one of our understanding of God and relationship with Him, fear is there. Because that's the beginning of knowledge. That's the beginning of wisdom. Not just in general, but of who He is. Turn with me over to 1 John for a moment. See, when we genuinely come to this point that we become recipients of His mercy, this is where our interaction with the gospel truly begins. If God is withholding the punishment we deserve because of our sins, that doesn't mean He's excusing our sins. It means there's a process through which God has addressed our sins. Now, here's the lesson from that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. However, if we remain in fear, that fear has the potential to cripple our faith. I have met believers, and I have been a believer, where fear has been a motivating and driving factor in all of my faith. And when fear becomes a motivating and driving factor in our faith is minuscule compared to what God desires for it to be. There's an interesting encounter that Jesus had with His disciples. It was at the Last Supper. He's together with them. He's washed their feet. They've observed the Lord's Supper, or they're in the process of that. And He looked at these men and He said, from this point forward, I no longer look at you as my doulos, my servants or my slaves, but now I look upon you as my friends. John chapter 15 and verse 15. At that point, He transitioned them from fear to friendship, from fear to love. What is a greater motivator? Fear or love? If you truly love God at the core of your being, are you more highly motivated to reverence Him, to serve Him, to adore Him, to worship Him, than if you simply fear Him? Fear is a great motivator. If you can get someone to fear you, you can get them to do just about anything you want them to do because you have control. But if you love someone, in fact, Jesus said it this way. He said, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll obey me. Why? Because you adore Him. You want your life to reflect His glory. So everywhere you go, everything you do, everything you say, your actions are motivated by this deep, intense love. Men, if your wife fears you, is that a greater motivator? Or if she loves you, is that a greater motivator? You can answer out loud. It'd be very safe at this point. Yeah, thank you. But is there greater adoration and reverence through love or through fear? Notice 1 John. I wanted to take you there as we close. Chapter 4. I absolutely love this portion. Because This passage of Scripture has really transformed how I view the Christian life and how, hopefully, how I live. But in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. So we've come, it says, to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love,
And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected or matured with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Isn't that interesting? You typically think of a day of judgment as a day of fear and trembling. But he says, no, it's a day of confidence. Why? Because our relationship with God is now rooted in love, and it's not rooted in fear. He goes on and he says, so we have come to know, in verse 16, and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. Now notice verse 18. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out or casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loves us. Now think about this for a minute. If it's true when I said before that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we begin our relationship with him recognizing his holiness and his justice, and we begin at a level of fear, we don't want to end there. I don't think there's going to be any fear in heaven. Because I think the perfection of God's love for us and the perfection of our love in response for him when we see him face to face is going to drive away fear. We are going to fall to our faces in awe and wonder. But not because we're terrorized by this God. We're going to fall to our faces because we recognize that he's made a way for us to be reconciled back to him. I really believe that our Christian life begins at a level of fear, but as we grow to love him, the fear diminishes and the love grows. As we become the sweetest people you will meet are those who have grown in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and come to an understanding of how awesome and wonderful he is because of that love. Now, fear is a curious thing. But I would pray and trust for you this morning that your heart and your life is at a place where you want to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, for that's the greatest of all the commands, and love your neighbor as yourself. And as you grow in that pursuit of love for your Savior and for your God, that the fear begins to diminish until it's virtually invisible. And your whole love is driven by, or your whole life is driven by the love that you have of the Savior. Amen? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the emotion of fear. May it drive us to our knees before you. But may we rise again to our feet in awe and wonder of our love for you. Take us, transform us. Encourage us and strengthen us as we pursue you and you alone. In Jesus' name.